Good morning, everyone. You can start by turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to be talking about the idea of being redeemed this morning. We're going to be looking at Old Testament examples of that. In our modern day, in our modern world, when we think about redeeming something, we can mean a number of things. Like one might redeem a coupon to the grocery store to get a discount. But in the Bible, or you might also say in today's world, a very poor dinner was redeemed by a really good dessert. It saved the otherwise bad dinner. But in the scriptures, when you're talking about redemption in the Old Testament, it can also mean a number of things. It can mean to buy something back on behalf of someone else. In Leviticus 25, you see examples of if your family member is poor and they sell their house, the closest family member's job is to buy it back for them. They are the redeemer. Also in Leviticus 25, if a person becomes so poor they need to sell themselves into slavery, you would have a redeemer also buy them back. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, the word redeemer is not used, but Thayers will use that passage as an example of another way somebody can be a redeemer. That means to do something on somebody else's behalf, where if your brother dies and he doesn't raise up any children to his wife, you would then come and bear children. And so your brother can have children in his name. They will not be your children. They'd be your brother's. That was a law for the Israelites in Deuteronomy 25. But when we normally think about a redeemer in the context of the New Testament, we think of somebody taking our place. We see that in Leviticus 27, not as somebody taking someone else's place. But if you offered your lands to the Lord and you wanted them back, you were given an opportunity to substitute that for something else. If you made a grain offering, and for some reason you wanted your grain offering back, you could also substitute that grain offering for something else. Leviticus 27. We're going to look at the idea of being redeemed through a substitute, having something else take your place. The reason why we're going to be addressing that specific topic is because there seems to be a movement among some brethren that are rejecting the idea that Jesus took our place on the cross. They are rejecting the idea that Jesus redeemed us by taking our place on the cross and bore our sins and the consequences thereof on our behalf. If you read my evangelism reports, I reported that Jeff asked me to speak about this controversy in regards and connections to the Book of Numbers in his lecture series in April. So what I'm going to be presenting this morning is related to that. It's some of my studies. But we're going to look at three examples in the Old Testament of God, I think, foreshadowing Jesus, especially the last one, where God has an example of people being redeemed through a substitute. So if you turn to Genesis 22, we have our first example. And this is one I'm sure all of you know. In Genesis 22, verses 1 through 13, God calls Abraham, tells him that he would like him to offer his son Isaac, who he loves, as a sacrifice. And if you haven't read this story before, it's pretty shocking. It's still pretty shocking to Abraham. It was shocking to us and shocking to Abraham. But in faith, Abraham follows through, and he prepares everything to go and offer his son. But God intervenes. And in verse 6, as Isaac and Abraham are going up to offer his son, it says, "And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." So as Abraham is going on his way to offer his son, it's clear he hasn't told Isaac what he's doing. And Isaac asks him, he starts catching on a little bit. He says, "Wait a second. We have the wood. We have the fire. We have the knife. There's something missing. Where's the lamb? And he asks his dad that. And Abraham, either very wisely or very shrewdly, replies, God will provide the lamb. Now, the Bible talks a lot about what's going on in Abraham's head as this is happening. Romans chapter 4 talks about he trusted that God could raise the dead. But Scripture never explains what Abraham meant by what he said in verse 8. He could have been just being passive and implying that it's Isaac, or it could have been that he was trusting that God actually will provide something else. I don't know. It's never explained. But regardless of what Abraham was thinking when he said that, he was right. In verse 9, it says, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So what Abraham said would happen came to pass. Regardless of how much he actually knew that would happen, it did. And it didn't happen until the very, very end. We learn later in the law of Moses that God forbids child sacrifice. So what would have been shocking for Abraham was a one-time thing. God never asks any of this of people again. He never requires anyone or asks them to slaughter their child. And he never wanted it now. He just wanted to test Abraham's faith. But I guess Abraham still felt, and he knew that God wanted a sacrifice. So when God delivers this ram, he offers it. Now, I think it's interesting. When we read this passage, we're often thinking about Abraham demonstrating his faith, being willing to even give up his son, whom God has promised would be his heir and who God would deliver many nations to him through. But in verse 14, Abraham doesn't name the place, there I prove my faith. He doesn't name the place, there my son's life was spared. I think he remembered those things about that mountain. But in verse 14, he names a place, the Lord will provide. The thing Abraham took away from this event was what he told his son in verse 9, that God would provide redemption for him, for his son Isaac. This is an example of a redemption. Isaac was to die, but instead, God saved him by redeeming him, by giving a ram to die in his place. This is an example of a redemption. And this mirrors and parallels and foreshadows our redemption in a lot of ways. Just like Isaac was to die by God's decree, and God provided something to die in his place, we all are to die. We are all to die for our sins, as God has decreed, but God sent his son to die in our place. Just like Abraham was to offer his son, Abraham ultimately didn't have to do that, though it was his original command. God did offer his son Jesus for us. So there's a lot of parallels and foreshadows of Jesus. Also, there are many people who believe that this mountain in which God had chosen will eventually be the same place that Jesus will be crucified, Golgotha. So there's a lot of foreshadowing of Jesus in this passage. Another example of a story of redemption is in Genesis 43. We're going to try to do about three chapters. We're not going to read all the verses in each one. But one of my personal favorite examples of somebody being willing to take the place of another to save them is Judah. Judah has a really interesting and commendable story arc in Scripture. He starts off by wanting to sell his brother into slavery in his early days. Then after Joseph sold into slavery, he then tricks his daughter-in-law so he wouldn't have to give her to his youngest son. Then she tricks him as a prostitute. So he's a son of Israel, God's chosen family, and he's sleeping with prostitutes. Then after some time, he's humbled by that. And then here we see him becoming a very godly person and willing to sacrifice himself for his whole family. And it's very commendable. And he's a very good archetype, an example of a redeemer. So in Genesis 43, I'll read verses 1 through 15. This is during the famine that Joseph predicted while he was in Egypt. He's ascended right below Pharaoh as his second in command. His brothers have already seen him once, and Joseph had made them leave one of their brothers behind as a pledge. And so now they're wanting to go back because they don't have food, and Jacob is reluctant because Joseph told them if they wanted to come back, they'd also have to bring Benjamin, who was the last son of Rachel, Israel's favorite wife. So he didn't want to do that. So they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. And Judah provides a solution. So in Genesis 43, it says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us very carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way have known that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety, for in my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.' Then Israel, their father, said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved.'" So Joseph, while they were there, as it's recorded, inquires of his brothers. I've always wondered if Joseph is wondering if his brothers did to Benjamin what they did to him. And of course, he cares about his father. He's asking about his father. But they have no idea it's Joseph. And Israel remarks, like, why are you giving them all this personal information about us? Why are you bringing me in this trouble? Israel doesn't understand it. And they remark on the oddity of it. It doesn't make sense. But Israel doesn't want to lose another son. He's lost Joseph. I believe Joseph has Reuben. I might have mixed that up. And now he's afraid of losing Benjamin too. He doesn't want to lose any more sons. He's already lost his favorite, as so he thinks, and now he's about to lose his second favorite. And Judah points out, if you would let us take Benjamin from the beginning, we could have gone there and back twice. So they're probably running really low on food, and things are desperate. So Judah offers himself here. We're going to see Judah do this in two ways. First, he offers himself as a pledge. He doesn't say, send me instead of Benjamin here. He says, put the consequences of losing Benjamin on me. He's offering his life. If Israel would find it fitting to kill him because they lost Benjamin, Judah's willing to do that. He's offering his life as a pledge, as a security for Benjamin's. And he's not doing this for himself. I mean, he probably really does want to eat, but he mentions he wants to do this for his father and for the rest of their little ones. He's doing this out of love for his family. And Israel, in his wisdom, says, take some gifts, go ahead, take Benjamin. But he resigns himself in verse 14 to trust in God, and if he needs to give up his children, he will. Israel knows at this point they have no choice if they want to eat. Here's a really cool thing about this story. Judah being willing to offer his life for Benjamin's life is not just going to preserve Benjamin's life, it's also going to bring back the son Joseph has, and it's going to also return Joseph back to Israel. Judah promising his life is going to bring back sons that Israel thought he's already lost forever. So let's read that. Read 44 with me, verses 14 through 34. So this is after they've seen Joseph. Joseph has put their money bags back in their sacks of food, and he's also put one of his golden, one of his goblets in Benjamin's sack, framing him to make it appear as if Benjamin had stolen from him. And when they find this out, they're disturbed. So one of Joseph's servants catches up to them, brings them back, and it appears as if the worst thing has happened. Now it seems like Joseph, or this man who's reigning under Pharaoh, who they don't know, is going to take their brother Benjamin from him. And Judah follows through with what he has promised to his father. In Genesis 44, verse 14, it says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Judah said, what shall we say, my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also whose in the hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for me, go up in peace to your father. So Judah starts by offering them all. We've all have guilt here, he's saying. Take us all to be your servants. Joseph offers them an easy way out. If his brothers were the same way they were before, I'm guessing Joseph was expecting them to say, oh yeah, sure, take Benjamin, we'll go, just like they did to him. But Judah doesn't take the easy way out. In verse 18 it says, then Judah went up to him and said, O Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then he said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him of the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your father, my servant, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to Sheol, and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, as his life is bound up in this boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. What a totally different Judah. This very long appeal he makes, he's really trying to appeal to Joseph's conscience. He doesn't know this is Joseph. He just knows him as second under Pharaoh. But he appeals to him. He said, we're only in this situation because you asked us. He wouldn't have been here if you wouldn't have forced us to bring him. I don't even know if Judah believes whether or not Benjamin stole it. He's really just saying he's only here because you demanded it. And if we don't bring him back, my father will die. You know, Judah didn't care before what his father thought when he lost Joseph. They just had a good alibi to convince him what happened. This would be a perfect alibi. For some reason, he wanted your youngest son. We couldn't do anything about it. He's second in command to Pharaoh. What could we do? But Judah didn't take the easy path. He says, if we don't bring him back, my dad will die. I can't do that to him. Take me instead. Judah offers himself here as a substitute for Benjamin. He acts as a redeemer. And in Genesis 45, Joseph responds appropriately. Then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed by his presence. So it's in the very act of Judah offering up himself that Joseph reveals himself. In this act of offering himself in the place of Benjamin, Judah saves Benjamin's life. Judah brings, as it were, Joseph back from the dead to bring him back to his father. And then Reuben is also returned to his father. And Judah's offering up himself, he saves not just the immediate lives of his brothers. And to be fair, I don't know if Joseph would have actually taken Benjamin. He probably would have taken good care of him. I don't know what he did for Reuben, though. But Joseph in a symbol is brought back from the dead. And isn't that what Jesus does for us? Hebrews talks about Jesus being willing to go to the cross. He looked to the cross, despised the shame. And it will later say, it says in the beginning of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Just like Judah took the place of his brother and saved his brothers, Jesus took our place so that we can be his brethren as well. This is a side point, but this story also shows how much God can change people. Judah went from a very selfish, evil man to a man who cares so much about his family. He's willing to be in prison so that his little brother and his other brother will eventually be set free. One last example in the Old Testament of somebody taking our place is in Isaiah 53. I think we all know this passage. This passage is about Christ. It's in the Old Testament, but it's about Jesus. It prophesies and foreshadows what Jesus is going to do for us. And this is filled with so much language, not just saying that Jesus died for us, but what happened when he died for us. He took our place. Let's read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For it grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in verse 6, it talks about, well, in verse 4, it says, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I don't think people are arguing today that Jesus died for us. The argument today is what happened when he died for us. And in the second half of verse 6, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has decreed that all sin shall be punished. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about, or chapter 2 talks about that in the Old Covenant, every punishment, every sin had an appropriate punishment. And then Romans chapter 1 talks about God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of man. Sin, God has decreed, sin must be punished. And that sin was laid on Jesus. The punishment due us had to be given to somebody for God to be just. So he laid it on him in verse 6. Jesus took our place. Our griefs, our sorrows, that was given to him. It's not that he became evil. It's not that Jesus became guilty, but he bore our guilt. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus took our place. Because he took our place in verse 5, we have healing. With his wounds, we are healed. We are healed from the guilt of our trespasses. Keep on reading with me in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Genesis 22, Isaac had his place taken by a goat, by a ram, excuse me. Isaac's life was replaced with the life of a ram. In Genesis 43 through 45, Judah offered to take the place of his brother, saving him from, in his mind, being imprisoned. Jesus did way more than that ram or what Judah did. What he accomplished was far greater, and what he took on was far greater. Judah was about to take on a possible prison sentence. A ram died. But what Jesus took on was the guilt of our sins. He took the punishment for us. He bore that. In verse 10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall prolong his days." The guilt we brought upon ourselves deserves death. Romans chapter 6 says, "The wages of sin is death." God paid that price through his son Jesus. We didn't have to pay the wages of sin. Jesus paid that for us. And it's not that he took away our sinful nature. I don't know about you guys, but when I was baptized, I still had temptations to sin. I was baptized 10 years ago, and I've sinned, unfortunately, many times after that. We still have the propensity to sin. Jesus didn't take away our temptations. He took away the punishment due us for our sins. We still will sin. But because of what Jesus did, we are counted as righteous because of his sacrifice. In this passage, we have a foreshadowing, a prophecy, and a parallel of Jesus, of what he did for us and what is still available for us if we want that. In verses 1 through 3, it talks about how when he came, he was unappreciative. And I know this is a passage we all know very well, but something, an easy mistake we can make when we know a concept by heart is to begin to take it for granted. How often do you think about what your suffering deserves, what your sin deserves, and how Jesus put that on himself? You know how easy we have it spiritually because of him? If you're a Christian, you don't have to deal with the consequences spiritually of your sin. You'll have consequences in this life when you sin. But if you repent and turn to God and you live by faith, you can fall away, don't get me wrong. But if you live by faith, Jesus has those sins on him. We don't have to deal with those consequences. That's what we believe. We believe that Jesus took our sins upon him and we're forgiven. Do you appreciate that? Do you think about that? How we don't have to burn in hell because of what he did? That's an incredible blessing we have. So let's be diligent to live in joy and share this with others. If you realize the guilt of your sin and you know you can't bear it, well, we have this opportunity now that if you want somebody else to take your place, Jesus is ready to do that for you. You need to be joined with him in baptism. You need to confess him as Lord. You need to live a life of repentance where you turn away from sin, you stop doing the things that bring him suffering, and you live a new life in him. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.